Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 and following. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, "I am not part of the body because I am not a hand," that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, "I am not part of the body because I am not an eye," would that make it any less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where He wants it. How strange a body would be if it had only one part. Yet there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, "I don't need you." The head can't say to the feet, "I don't need you." In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is part of it. Here are some of the parts God has appointed for the church. First are apostles. Second are prophets. Third are teachers. Then those who do miracles, those who have the gift of healing, those who can help others, and those who have the gift of leadership, those who speak in unknown languages. Are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all have the power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in unknown languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? Of course not. So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. But now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Mark. Great to be here with all of you today. One of the things I appreciate about this particular group of people is that you're reasonable. You're reasonable people. And I don't find that everywhere. I talk with a lot of unreasonable people. As a matter of fact, you and I live in a time when there is a prevailing mindlessness among religious people. There is an anti-intellectualism, not academically necessarily, but biblically and spiritually. The religious world has in many ways fallen victim to the aftermath of the New Age movement. The New Age movement was and is a newly clad Hindu mysticism. Hindus believe in everything and in nothing. They're mystics in that they make no distinction between fantasy and reality. So the natural and the supernatural blend together in a blur. The New Age movement is an anti-intellectual, anti-content movement that wants only to speak of mystical experiences. It knows little difference between what is real and what is fantasy. The Church of Rome is deeply involved in mysticism. The Mass is a very mystical ritual. Until a few years ago, wherever in the world it was conducted in the Latin language. But it didn't make any difference whether you understood the Latin or not, because understanding was not the point. Rather, it was a mechanical kind of anti-intellectual series of movements and ceremonies. And the product of that ceremony is supposed to be some kind of a feeling, rather than imparting to you some kind of truth. We have mystical ceremony replacing intelligent worship. and Scripture becomes completely subservient to form. In liberal Protestantism, you have much the same thing. They have emphasized a different kind of anti-intellectualism. Often it's been called the leap of faith. They speak about God as though He were a transcendent being that we, through some sort of mystical experience, can touch. And we wind up with faith in faith rather than faith in God. When you no longer know the content of truth, when you no longer know what's right or wrong, when you no longer believe in the Bible, as the liberal Protestants do not, all you're left with is experience, and experience finds its way into social issues and therefore into political concerns. If you're wearied with trying to agree on a non-authoritative scripture, if you're weary of trying to find truth without any standard for truth, you wind up with a mystical religious experience that descends into social action and little more. Not only the Roman Church and liberal Protestantism, but also the charismatic movement traditionally, probably the most obvious purveyor of subjectivism, the most obvious seller of mysticism, and it promotes an experiential anti-intellectualism also. It's the product of an incompetent handling of the Word of God. So the bottom line on all of this is that we have people everywhere now looking for experience, and that experience knows little or no biblical definition. These kinds of things have produced a sort of mindless religiosity that's the antithesis of everything God planned for His church. God never intended that people would somehow connect up with Him or worship Him without the use of their minds or without basing their relationship with Him upon a clear and precise understanding of truth. In Psalm 32, verse 8, the statement is made there by God. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye, that is, with my eye upon you. So, be not as the horse, nor as the mule, which have no understanding. There's no virtue in not understanding. There's no virtue in a lack of information. There's no premium on ignorance or not knowing. Again in Psalm 73, verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Senselessness and ignorance before God is considered to be that which is characteristic of an animal, not of a human being. To man, God says in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Again in Jeremiah 4, verse 22, these were words of condemnation. My people are foolish. They have not known me. They are stupid children and have no understanding. Again in Hosea 4, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God has never set a premium on mindlessness. Just the opposite is true. In Philippians 1, verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, add to virtue knowledge. You and I are called to know, to use our minds, to understand the truth of the revelation of God, not to engage ourselves in experience of that which as anything which is going to determine the truth. We're not called to be caught up in mysticism. But all around us in the world, that is more and more becoming the mode of operation in the religious world today. And that's why we're seeing a blurring together of Catholicism and liberalism and charismaticism, because they're all predicated on the same sort of mystical approach. Bypass the mind to feel God. But the Christian faith is a matter of the mind. We're not here to make you feel. We're here to help you think. We're here to help you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, verse 2. Help you gird up the loins of your mind, 1 Peter 1:13. God has given us a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. We think on things. We think on things that are pure, honest, just, virtuous, pure, noble, good, Philippians 4:8. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And then, as we do this, and as that truth becomes woven into the fabric of our lives, it begins to control our conduct. It begins to generate attitudes. Attitudes which translate into action and which translate into emotions. God gave us emotions on purpose. And emotions can be very good. But this is where emotions come into the mix of the Christian life. We can know the truth, but we don't want to traffic in unfelt truth. Our emotions energize us to do the work. Our emotions help us to care. And sometimes it's so hard to care. Caring is dangerous. Caring leaves you open to being hurt. Caring may leave you open to looking like a fool. Sometimes people have been hurt, and that's why they're afraid to care. You can't die if you're not alive. So we keep a secret store of indifference as a sort of a self-protection. But as children of God, we are to care because Jesus cared. We are to care even if it means a cross. All the stark realities and screaming heartaches around us in the world, all human need, is a cry for help, and we should answer for our own good. None of us are free to live isolated lives. We owe too much to those who have helped us in the past, and we're too closely related to those who are around us to allow such an attitude within ourselves. So that passage that Mark read a while ago, in which Nancy placed on the front of the bulletin in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about the parts of the body having concern for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. It is very, very important. And it comes down to caring, having emotions that relate to this. The story is told that in a barn there lived a cow and a pig and a chicken and a mouse. Cow and a pig and a chicken and a mouse in this barn all together. And one day the mouse found to his consternation that there was a mouse trap set up all ready to catch him. He couldn't do a thing about it by himself. So he went over to the chicken and said, "Could you take a little stick in your beak and spring that trap for me? I'd really appreciate it." But the chicken said, "Well, mousetrap's got nothing to do with me. I don't care about a mousetrap. Why do you bother me with this?" He went over to the pig and said, "Could you take your cloven hoof over and just spring that mousetrap? It won't hurt you and it'll sure help me." But the pig said, "I don't care about your problems. It's insignificant to me. I don't care. Go talk to somebody else." The mouse went over to the cow and the cow said, "I'm so busy, I can't think straight. Come back next week." So dejectedly, the mouse left the barn to search for another home. But that night, a rattlesnake got caught in that mouse trap. And the farmer's wife was out there earlier the next morning, and that rattlesnake was thrashing around trying to shake that trap off its tail. The farmer's wife went over to investigate what all the ruckus was about and got bit by the rattlesnake. She developed a raging fever. And everybody knows that the best cure for a fever is chicken soup. So the farmer took his knife and went to the barn for the main ingredient of chicken soup. But it didn't seem to help. She got worse and worse, and family and neighbors began to gather in to visit her. So many people came that the farmer had to butcher the pig to feed them. Still didn't get better. She finally died, and so many people came to the funeral that he had to butcher the cow to feed them all. And finally, the story ends with everybody hurting because nobody cared. It could have all been so easily solved, but nobody cared. Somebody said the church's biggest problem is apathy, but who cares? It's a terrible thing, the situation we sometimes find ourselves in. Apathy is unconcern, it's disinterest, it's carelessness, and can bleed over into negligence. Apathy is a spiritual numbness that can become paralysis, and its temperature is lukewarm. Apathy is a compound word, a meaning without, and pathy meaning feeling. So it literally means without feeling. Apathy has no passion. Its bywords are, I don't care. I don't want to be bothered. I don't know, and I don't want to know. Bob Geldof said that when he was organizing the Live Aid concert quite a number of years ago, and this was a benefit concert to feed starving people in Africa, and he would go to these musicians one by one and say, would you play at this show for nothing? It'll feed starving people in Africa. They would have excuses. He said, I became very adept at handling these excuses. If they said this, I'd say that. If they said this, I'd say that. But finally, he said, I came to Keith Richards of the Rolling Stones. And Keith Richards simply said, I don't care about starving people in Africa. Geldof said, that's the one unanswerable argument. What do you say after that? There is no answer to that if you don't care. At Princeton Theological Seminary a few years ago, there was an experiment done with 40 students, and these were theological students. These students, though, didn't know that it was an experiment. They were sent one at a time on a mission from one building on the campus to another, and they were told what they were supposed to be doing on that mission. But on the way, the route from that one building to the other building, passed right by a supposed victim who had his head down in very serious physical trouble, slumped in a doorway, his eyes were closed, he was coughing, moaning in pain. Nobody could not know that he wasn't there. 16 of these people, out of the 40 that were sent one at a time on this mission, only 16 of them stopped to help. The other 24 of them hurried on by like the priest and the Levite. When you and I pass by on the other side like the priest and the Levite, we've always got a reason or an excuse in our mind. But will those excuses be okay with God? God knows our excuses. He knows which of them are or are not acceptable. But our excuses, when they're all right with us and all right with people, still may not always avail with God. At the cleansing of the temple, Jesus drove out the money changers and the animals with a fiery zeal. His personal character was one filled with patience and love. But nobody ever surpassed the Lord in enthusiasm. It ate him up. The word zeal is used 14 times in the New Testament. It means to make warm. It means to boil with heat. When we talk about being fervent in spirit in Romans 12:11, that's the idea. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light, Ephesians 5:14. The church at Laodicea was told, and I don't know if you've talked about this or not, probably not yet on Sunday morning for a while, but they were told that because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, Revelation 3:16. It's the only time in the Bible that sickness is ascribed to God. Weymouth's translation has it, I will vomit you up. Because the members at Laodicea were self-satisfied. They were indifferent. They had one foot in the world and the other foot in the church. They were pew potatoes, which are similar to couch potatoes. They were dead wood, leaves with no fruit, salt that lost its savor, do-nothing hitchhikers on the church roll. And there's nothing good said about them in the letter to Laodicea. A lot of people seem to have the idea that enthusiasm is like the miraculous gifts of the first century. There are just a few people that catch it, and others of us don't catch it, but it seems like it's in the air, and nobody knows how to actually get a hold of it. But it's not a miraculous gift at all. It just means to be hot, to be awake, to be fervent, to be zealous. It's not some elusive butterfly that some catch and others don't. The fact is that everybody is enthusiastic about the things that they love and the things that they are deeply interested in. Everybody, bar none, they're all enthusiastic about what they love and are interested in. Even a lazy guy will get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go fishing if he loves fishing. That's a given. I know people who will sit out in the cold and snow for hours at a football game because they love it. It doesn't matter how much time they spend out in the cold under those conditions. We're all capable of, and we are all possessed by, enthusiasm for the things that mean a lot to us. There was a restaurant one time that had on its menu a dish called enthusiastic stew. And people would remark on that. One customer asked the waitress, "What is enthusiastic stew? Why is it called that?" And the waitress said, "We call it enthusiastic stew because our cook puts everything he's got into it." How different would our homes and our congregations be if we each put everything we've got into it? The results would be amazing. The early church was accused of turning the world upside down, Acts 17:6. They were militant against heathenism. He persecuted them, and they scattered like firebrands all over the place, taking the message of Christ. Somebody wrote a parody on Pentecost a while back. The question was, what would have happened on Pentecost if their habits were like ours? Here's what they wrote. "The meeting was called for the first day of the week, but so many things interfered that of the company of 120, only 40 could be present. Peter and his wife had bought a cottage on Lake Galilee and were away from the heat of Jerusalem over the weekend. Bartholomew had company, so of course he couldn't come. Philip and his family had been up late the night before, and they overslept. Matthew had a business conference about a new boat. James had to stay home and do the yard because Sunday was his only time off. Their point was, if the first disciples were like our congregations, the church might never have gotten off the ground." We contrast this with the Apostle Paul, who would gladly spend and be spent for the kingdom of God, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. That was what his life was all about. This was his top priority and probably also number 2, 3, and 4. I believe that a person can succeed at almost anything for which they have unlimited enthusiasm, because enthusiasm will inspire him to do the things necessary for success, and enthusiasm is a magnet that draws kindred souls to its cause. It pulls us out of the mediocre, it takes us out of the commonplace, and it builds energy and power into us. I believe that's what Paul was trying to instill in Timothy when he said, "Stir up the gift of God that is within you," in 2 Timothy 1:6. "Timothy, through the laying on of my hands, the Holy Spirit has given you a gift, but Timothy, I can't use it for you. You've got to stir it up like a blacksmith stirs up the coals." Why wouldn't we be enthusiastic about the Lord's cause? We have a captain who's never lost a battle. We have a word to guide us that's infallible. We have an amazing joy awaiting for us in heaven. No wonder the apostle said to work heartily as to the Lord and not to men, Colossians 3:23. If you're enthusiastic enough when somebody pours cold water on you, you just turn it into steam anyhow, so it doesn't really affect you. T.S. Eliot, quite a number of decades ago now, wrote about the hollow men. The wasteland had a lot to do with that idea of 20th century man, the hollow men. Melville in Moby Dick created the character of Captain Ahab, and Ahab had this obsession about the white whale, and Ahab said, "Most men live life with half a heart and one lung." They just weren't enthusiastic about much of anything. I know that emotions can be dangerous and they can be very deceptive, but they have their rightful place as God-given elements of our makeup. There's a difference between emotionalism and emotions. Emotions are as much a part of our makeup as our nervous system. And as dangerous as emotionalism is, deadness of spirit certainly isn't tolerated by the Lord. There is a God-given, heaven-inspired zeal that's armed with knowledge and confidence in the Lord. Yes, everything in the church is to be done decently and in order, but it's also to be done fervent in spirit. True worship is in spirit and in truth. We may have emphasized the truth a lot there because so many people ignore the truth, and we ought to emphasize the truth, but also the spirit part. We need the balance. One time, the principal of an elementary school had a fire drill. He had a fire drill because he wanted to see how long it would take to evacuate the building in case of an emergency. So he rang the fire bell, and then he stood at the door and timed all the teachers and students till the last one got out, and he was pretty glad that they all got out in 4 minutes and 3 seconds. Felt good about that result all day long, until the bell rang at the end of the day to release the students and teachers to go home, at which time the building was evacuated in 3 minutes flat. 63 seconds difference. And the difference was enthusiasm. There's no other explanation for that. We don't want to traffic in unfelt truth. Jeremiah had a fire in his bones. He talked about it more than once. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. He had a fire in his bones. When things got rough, they said, "We're going to kill you if you don't shut up talking about this word of God." He said, "Okay, I'm just not going to say anything else." But he said, "His word became a fire in my bones." He had to let it out. Jeremiah was like a shook-up can of Pepsi. You know what happens when you release the top? It spews out. That's the way Jeremiah was. That's the Old Testament word prophet. N-A-B-A, Naba. That's the very idea that's used there, meaning to be effervescent, to bubble up on the inside. Jeremiah could feel this. He had truth to tell. That truth would have gone nowhere without the enthusiasm. Enthusiasm builds endurance, and that provides sustaining power. What's the fastest animal on land? What's our fastest land animal? I'm not talking about a hawk diving at 200 miles an hour or something going through the water, but the fastest land animal is the cheetah, right? Be the cheetah? Got that long, sleek body, and a cheetah can sprint up to 70 miles an hour. But the trouble with that long, sleek body is that it has a disproportionately small heart. So while a cheetah can sprint almost unbelievably, if it doesn't catch what it's after pretty soon, it has to give up the chase because it tires quickly because it has such a small heart. Have you noticed that so often projects in the church start with a great deal of energy and zeal, but they lack sustained enthusiasm and energy? And it won't work unless there is heart and fire within, a magnificent obsession that is more caught than taught. It affects the joy in our day-to-day living. When Paul came to Athens, his spirit was stirred within him, Acts 17:60, because of what he saw around him. The idolatry of that city was a stimulus to stir Paul within. It stirred his emotions. He had the truth all the time. He didn't have the same level of emotion all the time. The circumstances of that environment spurred him to get out and do something about it. And he got busy as a bee. You know, for the bees to make a pound of honey, and I read this, and I didn't read it on the internet either, but I read it in a book. It's still hard for me to believe that this is actually true, but I'll share it with you, and you can decide whether you think it's true. I read that for bees to make a pound of honey, they have to visit 62,000 clover blossoms. They have to make 2,700,000 trips to the honeycomb. They have to cover over 5 million miles and perform 3,720,000 operations. As I say, it's almost impossible for me to believe that, but it might be true. All that goes into being busy as a bee. And that's the way the Apostle Paul was. Because he cared. No other explanation for it. The Apostle Paul cared. And he had a goal. Out on the western frontier of our country years ago, some of the cowboys developed a method to bring a wild steer in from the range. They'd take along with them, when they went out after one of these steers, they'd take along with them one of those shaggy little gray donkeys called a burro. You know what I mean by a burro? I think burro may be the Spanish word for donkey. Is that right? I don't know whether that's right or not, but that's the way I think of it, that they're basically the same thing. You know what I'm talking about, that a little burro. And they took this out to get this steer because a three-year-old steer that's been used to running loose in the timber in the mountains is a tough customer to handle. He loves his freedom, and he doesn't want to go with you. So rather than rope him and fight him every inch of the way, those cowboys would get a rope on the steer, and then they would tie him to that burro, neck to neck, right up close. And once that rope was secure between the burro and the steer, they just let go and see what happened. That burro had a bad time when they let go. The steer threw him all over the place, banged him into trees, threw him into the rocks and into the bushes. Time after time, they would both go down. But there was a difference between the steer and the burro. The burro had an idea. He wanted to go home. And every time the steer threw him down, when that burro got back to his feet, he took a step closer to the corral. This went on and on until after about a week, the burro showed up back at ranch headquarters, and he had with him the tamest looking steer you ever saw, because he just outlasted him. He just outlasted him. He was smaller, but it didn't matter. He lasted. The Lord tells us we must labor if we would enter into rest. Hebrews 4:11. Whatever you do, do it with your might. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. You and I are going to be what we are becoming unless we shift course. During the reign of Oliver Cromwell, the British government began to run low on silver for its coinage. Some of you who are historically savvy about English history know that this was a radicalized time in England. They got tired of kings, so Oliver Cromwell was their leader, and he wasn't a king, but he was a lot more like a king than some people thought he was going to be. Anyway, he ruled England for a while, and they didn't have enough silver for their coinage. So Cromwell sent his men out to investigate a local cathedral to see if they could find any precious metal there. When they came back, their report was this: the only silver we could find is in the statues of the saints in the corners of the room. Cromwell said, good, we'll melt down the saints and put them in circulation. And that's what we're talking about today. Melting down the saints and putting them into circulation. Faith that works by love. Love that seeks the best interests of others. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are supposed to warn people. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 6, talk a lot about this. Jude, in verses 22 and 23, has Jude warning us that we're supposed to save people. Some of them save with compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Whatever it takes with an individual, we save that person. And we're told explicitly in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Verses 11 and 12 in Proverbs 24 go on this way: if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth the soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? There's an all-seeing eye watching each one of us, and he knows. He knows all about our excuses. He knows what we could do but don't do. Talking about Proverbs 24, verses 10 through 12, I have an excellent illustration for that passage. Unfortunately, I don't have time to give it to you until 1:30 this afternoon. Lord willing, I'll give you my illustration of this scripture. My whole life is spent in time jams of one sort or another. I'm always one place, and I need to be someplace else at a certain time. So I apologize for stopping in this awkward place, but I hope that you'll come back at 1:30 this afternoon if you possibly can. And I'll give you, I think, really a good illustration on Proverbs 24, verses 10 through 12. Right now, it's time for us to extend the Lord's invitation once again, never knowing the hearts of those who are present. If you're outside of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you can be just as inside Him as anybody else. If you will come to Jesus in simple, trusting faith, believing that He's the Messiah of the prophets, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing Him openly, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins as a believing, penitent person, you can rise and walk with Him in newness of life and be a part of God's family on this earth. If you have anything else to bring before the assembled brethren today, you want to publicly confess a public sin, you want to place your membership with the congregation here, that and many other things are what the invitation is for. If we can help you in any way, please come forward to one of these front chairs as we stand together and sing the number that's been announced.